Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless.
Good morning. Now, I would encourage you to try to memorize 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of people already have it memorized, so feel free to memorize it in whichever translation that you would like. But it's a good reminder, and it's a good practice for us to get into. And there is a prize, and it's a real prize. It's not like a parent prize where I just say it's like good feeling or, you know, job well done, but like a real something you can hold in your hand. But I do gotta give this caveat. When I was telling this to my wife, like, there's going to be prizes. She's like, and she started listing off all these prizes. I'm like, you know, this is a church, right? Like, this is just like a little church. It's not going to be a new car. It is not going to be like a backpack, you know, embroidered prize. It's not like this, but it is a prize. It's a real thing. So just so you guys all have that. Now, as many of you that have been here for a few years know, every Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, I always preach one of his sermons. And it's because a lot of times, you know, people kind of forget that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King was a reverend. He was a pastor. That was his day job, more so than, you know, him going out and giving the big speeches and the big rallies. He was a pastor, and he had a congregation, and he shared with them. And so I like to preach some of his words. And so this Sunday, I thought I would preach Love in Action, because it still kind of fits in with our 1 Corinthians 13 motif. And it's a good sermon. Now, just so you know, this was preached April 30th, 1960. The language is a little bit different. The translation is a little bit different. He preaches King James because, you know, that's what they had. So I'll be using King James. Things would be a little bit different. Some of the words he uses, I'm like, oh, I had to practice how to say them. Christy was listening to me practicing how to say these words because they're big words that I don't normally use. But that just reflects the culture of that time. And because this was also the 60s and this is a black church, their sermons are really, really long, tend to be, okay? And so I actually edited it a little bit. I took a couple sections out that were still very good, but just in the interest of time, I thought there was probably a good 7 minutes on war that I edited out. Just because, just to smooth it along. But if you ever want to look it up, you can look it up online. The whole sermon's online, and you can read the entire thing in its entirety. So, with that in mind, these are not my words again. These are Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King's words. Few words in the New Testament more clearly and solemnly express the magnanimity of Jesus' spirit than the sublime utterance from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is love at its best. We shall not fully understand the great meaning of Jesus' prayers unless we first note that the text opens with the word "then." The verse immediately preceding reads thus: "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." Then, when he was being plunged into the abbing abyss of agony, then, when a man had stooped to his worst, then, when he was dying a most ignominious death. Then, when the wicked hands of the creatures had dared crucified the only begotten Son of the Creator, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. That then might well have been otherwise. He could have said, Father, get even with them. Or, Father, let loose the mighty thunderbolts of righteous wrath and destroy them. Or, Father, open the floodgates of justice and permit the staggering avalanche of retribution to pour out upon them. But none of these were his response. Though subjected to the inexpressible agony, suffering excruciating pain, and despised and rejected, nevertheless he cried, Father, forgive them. Let's take note of two basic lessons to be gleaned from this text. First is the marvelous expression of Jesus' ability to match words with actions. One of the great tragedies of life is that men seldom bridge the gulf between practice and profession, between doing and saying. A persistent schizophrenia leaves us, so many of us, tragically divided against ourselves. On one hand, we profoundly profess certain sublime and noble principles, but on the other hand, we sadly practice the very antithesis of those principles. How often are our lives characterized by the high blood pressure of creeds and the anemia of deeds? We talk eloquently about our commitment to the principles of Christianity, and yet our lives are saturated with the practices of paganism. We proclaim our devotion to democracy, but we sadly practice the very opposite of the Democratic Creed. We talk passionately about peace, and at the same time, we assiduously prepare for war. We make fervent pleas to the high road of justice, and then we tread unflinchingly on the low road of injustice. This strange dichotomy, this agonizing gulf between the ought and the is, represents the tragic theme of man's earthly pilgrimage. But the life of Jesus that we find, that the gulf is bridged. Never in history was there a more sublime example of the consistency between word and deed. During his ministry on the sunny villages of Galilee, Jesus talked passionately about forgiveness. This strange doctrine awakened the questioning mind of Peter. How oft, he asked, shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Peter wanted to be legal and statistical. But Jesus responded by affirming that there is no limit to forgiveness. I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness is not a matter of quantity, but of quality. A man cannot forgive 490 times without forgiveness becoming part of the habit structure around his being. Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude. Jesus also admonished his followers to love their enemies and to pray for them that despitefully use them. This teaching fell on the ears of many of his hearers like strange music from a foreign land. Their ears were not attuned to the tonal qualities of such amazing love. They have been taught to love their friends and to hate their enemies. Their lives have been conditioned to seek redress in the time-honored tradition of retaliation. Yet Jesus taught them that only through creative love for their enemies could they be children of their Father in heaven, and also that love and forgiveness were absolute necessities for spiritual maturity. A moment of testing emerges. Christ, the innocent Son of God, is stretched painfully in painful agony on an uplifted cross. What place is there for love and forgiveness now? How will Jesus react? What will he say? The answer to these questions burst forth in majestic splendor. Jesus lifts his thorn-crowned head and cries out words of cosmic proportions. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was Jesus' finest hour. This was his heavenly response to his earthly rendezvous with death. And we sense the greatness of this prayer by contrasting it with nature, which caught in the finality of her own impersonal structure, does not forgive. In spite of agonizing pleas of men trapped in the path of an onrushing hurricane, or the anguished cry of a builder falling from a scaffold, nature only expresses a cold, serene, and passionless passionless indifference. She must honor everlastingly her fixed, immutable laws. When these laws are violated, she has no alternative except to follow inexorably her path of uniformity. Nature cannot and does not forgive. For contrast, Jesus' prayer with the slowness of man to forgive. We live according to the philosophy that life is a matter of getting even and saving face. We bow before the altar of revenge. Samson, eyeless like Gaza, prays fervently for his enemies, but only for their utter destruction. The potential of human life is constantly made ugly by man's ever-reoccurring song of retaliation. Or contrast the prayer of a society that is even less prone to forgive. Society must have its standards and norms and mores. It must have its legal checks and its judicial restraints. And those who fall below those standards and those who disobey their laws are often left in the dark abyss of condemnation and have no help for a second chance. Ask an innocent young lady who, after a moment of overriding passion, becomes the mother of an illegitimate child. She will tell you that society is slow to forgive. Ask a public official who, in a moment of carelessness, betrays the public trust. He will tell you that society is slow to forgive. Go to any prison and ask its inhabitants who have written shameful lines across the pages of their lives. From behind the bars, they will tell you society is slow to forgive. Make your way to death row and speak to the tragic victims of criminality. As they prepare to make their pathetic walk to the electric chair, their hopeless cry is that society will not forgive. Capital punishment is society's final assertion that it will not forgive. Such is the persistent story of mortal life. The oceans of history are made turbulent by the ever-rising tides of revenge. Man has never risen above the injunction of Lex Talionis, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In spite of the fact that the law of revenge solves no social problems, men continue to follow its disastrous leading. History is cluttered with the wreckage of nations and individuals that pursued this self-defeating path. Jesus eloquently affirmed from the cross a higher law. He knew that the old eye for an eye philosophy would leave everyone blind. He did not seek to overcome evil with evil. He overcame evil with good. Although crucified by hate, he responded with aggressive love. What a magnificent lesson. Generations will rise and fall. Men will continue to worship the god of revenge and bow before the altar of retaliation. But ever and again, this noble lesson of Calvary will be a nagging reminder that only goodness can drive out evil, and only love can conquer hate. The second lesson comes from Jesus' prayer on the cross. It's an expression of Jesus' awareness of man's intellectual and spiritual blindness. They know not what they do. Blindness was their trouble. Enlightenment was their need. We must recognize that Jesus was nailed to the cross not simply by sin, but by blindness. The men who cried, "Crucify him," were not bad men, but rather blind men. The jeering mob that lined the roadside which led to Calvary was composed not of evil people, but of blind people. They knew not what they did. What a tragedy. Notice how the truth of this text is revealed in race relations. Slavery in America was perpetuated not merely by human badness, but human blindness. True, the causal basis of the system of slavery must to a large extent be traced back to an economic factor. Men convinced themselves that a system which was so economically profitable must be morally justifiable. They formulated elaborate theories of racial superiority. Their rationalizations clothed obvious wrongs in the beautiful garments of righteousness. This tragic attempt to give moral sanction to an economically profitable system gave birth to the doctrine of white supremacy. Religion and the Bible were cited to crystallize the status quo. Science was commandeered to prove the biblical inferiority of the Negro. Even philosophical logic was manipulated to give intellectual credence to the system of slavery. Someone formulated the argument of the inferiority of the Negro according to the framework of the Aristotelian syllogism. As men are made in the image of God, God, as everyone knows, is not a Negro. Therefore, the Negro is not a man. So men conveniently twisted the insights of religion, science, and philosophy to give sanction to the doctrine of white supremacy. Soon this idea was embedded in every textbook and preached practically in every pulpit. It became a structured part of the culture. And the men that embraced the philosophy, not as a rationalization of a lie, but as an expression of the final truth. They sincerely came to believe that the Negro was inferior by nature, and that slavery was ordained by God. In 1857, the system of slavery was given its greatest legal support by the deliberations of the Supreme Courts in the United States in the Dred Scott decision. The court affirmed that the Negro had no rights which the white man was bound to respect. The justices who rendered this decision were not wicked men. On the contrary, they were decent and dedicated men, but they were victims of spiritual and intellectual blindness. They knew not what they did. The whole system of slavery was largely perpetuated by sincere, though spiritually ignorant persons. This tragic blindness is also found in racial segregation, the not too distant cousin of slavery. Some of the most vigorous defenders of segregation are sincere in their beliefs and earnest in their motives. Although some men are segregationists merely for reasons of political expediency or economic gain, not all resistance to the integration of the rear is the rear guard of professional bigots. Some people feel that their attempt to preserve segregation is best for themselves, their children, and their nation. Many are good church people, anchored in the religious faith of their mothers and fathers. Pressed for a religious vindication of their conviction, they will even argue that God was the first segregationist. Red birds and blue birds don't fly together, they contend. Their views about segregation can be rationally explained and morally justified. Pressed for justification of their belief in the inferiority of the Negro, they turn to some pseudo-scientific writing and argue that the Negro's brain is smaller than the white man's brain. They do not know, or they refuse to know, the idea of an inferior or superior race has been refuted by the best evidence of the science of anthropology. Great anthropologists like Ruth Benedict, Margaret Mead, Melvin Herskovitz agree that though there may be inferior and superior individuals within all races, there is no superior or inferior race. As segregationists refuse to acknowledge that science has demonstrated that there are four types of blood, and these four types are found within every racial group, they blindly believe in the eternal validity of an evil called segregation and the timeless truth of a myth called white supremacy. What a tragedy. Millions of Negroes have been crucified by conscientious blindness. With Jesus on the cross, we must look lovingly at our oppressors and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From all that I have attempted to say, it should now be apparent that sincerity and conscientiousness in themselves are not enough. History has proven that these noble virtues may degenerate into tragic vices. Nothing in all the world is more dangerous than a sincere ignorance and a conscientious stupidity. Shakespeare wrote, "For the sweetest thing turns sourest by their deeds. Lilies that fester smell far worse than weeds." As the chief moral guardian of the community, the church must implore men to be good and well-intentioned, and must extol the virtues of kind-heartedness and conscientiousness. Somewhere along the way, the church must remind men that devoid of intelligence, goodness and conscientiousness will become brutal forces leading in shameful crucifixions. Never must the church tire of reminding men that they have a moral responsibility to be intelligent. We must not admit that the church has often overlooked this. Must we not admit that the church has often overlooked this moral demand for enlightenment? At times, it has talked as though ignorance were a virtue and intelligence a crime. Through its, it's one of those words, obscurantism, closed-mindedness, obstinacy to truth, the church has often unconsciously encouraged its worshiper to look askance upon intelligence. But if we are to call ourselves Christian, we had better avoid intellectual and moral blindness. Throughout the New Testament, we are reminded of the need for enlightenment. We are commanded to love God not only with our hearts and souls, but also our minds. When the Apostle Paul noticed the blindness of many of his opponents, he said, "I bear them record that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Over and over again, the Bible reminds us the danger of zeal without knowledge and sincerity without intelligence. And so we have a mandate both to conquer sin and to conquer ignorance. Modern man is presently having a rendezvous with chaos, not merely with human badness, but also because of human stupidity. If Western civilization continues to degenerate until, like 24 of its predecessors, falls hopelessly into a bottomless void, the cause will not only be its undeniable sinfulness, but it's also its appalling blindness. If American democracy gradually disintegrates, it will be due as much to lack of insight as lack of commitment to the right. If modern man continues to flirt unhesitatingly with war and eventually transforms his earthly habitat into an inferno, such as even the mind of Dante cannot imagine, it will have resulted from downright badness, but also from downright stupidity. "They know not what they do," Jesus said. Blindness was their besetting trouble. The crux of the matter lies here. We do not need to be blind. Unlike physical blindness that is usually inflicted upon individuals as a result of natural forces beyond their control, intellectual and moral blindness is a dilemma that man inflicts upon himself by the tragic misuse of freedom and his failure to use his mind to its fullest capacity. One day we will learn that the heart can never be totally right if the head is totally wrong. Only through bringing together the head and the heart, intelligence and goodness, shall man rise to the fulfillment of his true nature. Neither is this to say that one must be a philosopher or a possessor of extensive academic training before he can achieve a good life. I know many people of limited formal training who have amazing intelligence and foresight. The call for intelligence is a call for open-mindedness, sound judgment, and a love for truth. It is a call for men to rise above the stagnation of closed-mindedness and the paralysis of gullibility. One does not need to be a profound scholar to be open-minded, nor a keen academician. Academic, to engage in the assiduous pursuit for truth. Light has come into the world. A voice crying across the vista of time calls men to walk in the light. Man's earthly life will become a tragic cosmic elegy if he fails to heed this call. This is the condemnation, says John, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Jesus was right about the men who crucified him. They knew not what they did. They were inflicted with a terrible blindness. Every time I look at the cross, I am reminded of the greatness of God and the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. I am reminded of the beauty of sacrificial love and the majesty of unswerving devotion to the truth. It causes me to say with John Bowring, "In the cross I glory, towering over its wrecks of time, all the light of the sacred story gather around its head sublime. It would be wonderful if I'd looked at the cross and sensed only such a sublime reaction. But somehow I can never turn my eyes from the cross without realizing that it's a strange mixture of greatness and smallness, of good and evil. As I behold the uplifted cross, I am reminded not only of the unlimited power of God, but also the sordid weakness of man. I think not only of the radiance of the divine, but also the tang of the human. I am reminded not only of Christ at his best, but man at his worst. We must see the cross as a magnificent symbol of love conquering hate and of light overcoming darkness. But in the midst of this glowing affirmation, let us never forget that our Lord and Master was nailed to the cross because of human blindness. Those who crucified him knew not what they did. Let's pray. Holy Father, it's hard to know how to respond after such a torrent of strong, first forceful words, Lord God, of a strong demand for us to take account of ourselves and how we are blind, Lord. And we just pray for the courage to seek the truth, Lord God, to follow you, not with all of our heart, but with all of our mind, taking every thought captive, Lord God, and giving all to your redemptive purposes. In Christ's name, amen. I think Dr. King's reminder of the cross as a symbol of shame and of glory, right? Of the smallness of humanity, of men and women, and the fullness of his glory. It's moving to me, and it's humbling to me. And it makes me pray for his grace and for his redemption, because too often I know not what I do, and I need his mercy. I need his redemptive work to start in my life and to flow out through the things that I do. And I need his redemptive eyes to see when I study the things that he would have me see, so I don't put things aside, that I don't neglect the truth. And so with all that in mind, it's now time for us to come to the Lord's table.